Well, we appreciate the presence of each one. It's always great to be able to gather together to worship God in spirit and in truth. And as we pray, we want His name to be glorified, and we certainly want us to be improved, to be bettered by this experience. This is an experience. It is an event. It's an obligation. It's a privilege. It's a joy to be able to gather with people of like mind, like goals, like ambition, like character, like values, to worship God in spirit and truth. Many times in Scripture, there are references to things that are written, and they vary as to significance and as to meaning. And as to history and the historical context in which they appear. And they appear or written on various things. We don't often deal with that in detail, but I want to do that today. Because where it is written, and that's the title of the sermon, where it is written indicates part of its significance. It's not just what is written. That's what we usually focus on, and rightly so. It has a priority. What is written, but where was it written? And the value of where it is written is indicated by its location. And then when you get to what is written and where it is written, sometimes that helps us to understand why it was written. It kind of works that way, it seems. But I can't cover all the cases in Scripture, but I want to cover a few this morning. Where it was written. And the first one, we have recently talked about this with some detail, so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. But in Exodus 31:18, and according to 2 Corinthians 3:3, there was a time, on one occasion, when something was written on two tables of stone by the very finger of God. Now, Moses was the only one in the audience when that occurred. And can you imagine the scene when God was giving the what we call the Ten Commandments, and God was chiseling those or writing those or making an impression on rock? Now, I've heard about, you have too, maybe you've seen pieces of paper after a tornado driven into a telephone pole. That'd make an impression on me. I'd probably remember that scene the rest of my life. And you have Moses here on Mount Sinai with God, people down below, but he alone is up there because God has called him forth and God is giving him an installment of the basic fundamentals of the law of Moses. Now, he's already given him some instruction back in chapter 17. We'll read verse 14, how that God will tell Moses after the battle with the Amalekites. I want you to write this down. I want you to write this down in a book. And I want you to rehearse that for Joshua. He needs to remember this about the Amalekites. And that takes place before the Ten Commandments are given. Later in chapter 24, verses 4 through 7, this is after the commandments are given, and he writes something down. So he's written in a book that's dedicated to God. He starts that, but then all of a sudden God says, we're going to stop right here, and we're going to write on rocks. Now, that has a permanency to it, but it also has an abiding impression if you see something written by the finger of God. And there they are. And Moses later descends the mountain with those two tables of stone. And you recall that when he sees the people all broken loose in their sin, and now wanting Aaron to make a golden calf, and they've done that, and he throws the tables down and breaks them. And God will have him replace those later. But you think about that, God is already thinking about the ultimate writing of his last will and testament of Jesus Christ on the hearts of men when he has himself write on rocks. Because Paul tells me in 2 Corinthians 3:3, he was setting up a contrast between his writing something on Sinai on rocks and writing something on the hearts of people with the gospel of Christ. Now, God's going to control the rest of the history to see that all that gets done. And it's monumental in the way that God has to manipulate and manage human affairs to see that it's all accomplished. But it's an incredible thing to think about God writing on rocks. And as I've said before, that was not intended to be a substitute for Israel having them in their hearts. But they didn't all have them in their hearts, even though they were on the rocks. Number two, it was written in a deed. And we've just gotten to Jeremiah 32 on Wednesday night. And God is having Jeremiah buy a field, buy some property from a cousin. And it's going to serve as a demonstration of the promised future fact that after I take you people off to Babylonian captivity, I'm going to bring some of you back. And you're going to once again be involved in your routine affairs. The fundamentals of life. You'll be involved in commerce again. You'll be involved in buying and selling. And Jeremiah, you buy this from your cousin, and I'm going to have you to store this deed. And this is going to stand as a promise, a pledge from God Himself. That once again, the Jews will be back here in their routines, and they'll be able to buy and sell. It's interesting in James chapter 4 in the New Testament that when James corrects our faulty thinking, our assumption that we're always going to be here, he puts it in a frame of words. He says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we're going to live and do this or that. But what was the assumption? Well, we go about life like this. I'm going to go somewhere and spend a year there. And I'm going to buy and I'm going to trade and get gain. And that's the way we kind of look at life if we're not careful. It's always on the daily assumption I'm going to get through the day. It's always on a weekly assumption. Yeah, I hope this is a good week. It may be a yearly assumption. I hope this is a better year than last year. And it has to do with the way that we look at life. And it's not just that. It's the way that we have to look at life. It's the way that we are designed to look at life. Now, this is where it becomes fascinating. And you remember that last verse in Jeremiah 31? And I told you that that word forever is the same word used in Ecclesiastes 3:11, where it's translated world. God hath put the world in our hearts. And really, it's a continued indefiniteness. The word simply means, basically, a continued indefinitely. And he's put that in our hearts like that. That we live life with the view of a continued indefiniteness. That's the way we see life. It's the way I lived my youth. I went through marriage in my youth. I grew up with my children. That's the way I looked at life. And it wasn't because I was imposing a false view. It was my normal outlook. And it's yours. So while I'm guarded against the technical error, assuming that I'm always going to be here, I know I could die any day. But generally speaking, I've always looked at life like that. We're so resilient. We can go to funerals. We can have our hearts broken by events. And we bounce back. We get through things we don't know we can get through. I remember when I was very young, you know, and I told you I liked to leave a nursing home. Man, I was so glad I could get out of there. And I was in my 20s. And I had feelings. Who wants to be at a nursing home in your 20s? Now, I don't think like that anymore, and you shouldn't either. I shouldn't. But I walk out of that in Mansfield, Texas, and, boy, I've got a young, beautiful wife, and I've got already two precious children, and I'm preaching. I've got a place where I can live. I've got my daily bread. Man, this is life. When I showed up to college one time in Oklahoma City, Brother McCord, I was telling him about my situation. He said, man, that's living. And that's the way young people do. God puts us in a situation so that we have such a view of life. Life has such an appeal. And it just seems when you're in your 20s, my goodness, I've got a long, long, long life before me. And here I am. And what happened? And where did that go? And that's the warning of Scripture. God designed you a certain way. You'll see certain things. And that's why He has to tell you this. Remember, you can die any day. So you ought to say, if the Lord will. So when I think about that deed, Jeremiah, it's written in a deed. I think about normal affairs. We're going to get back to normal here one of these days. Your people are going to come home and they're going to get in their houses again and they're going to go out and trade and get gain. They're going to buy and sell. They're going to live life like it's lived on earth. We're talking about human living designed by God. And this deed declares that. It's just an amazing thing. We have daily bread. We have a daily routine. And isn't it wonderful that we do? God made that. Number three, you go to 2 Kings 19 in your Bible, and this was written. Where was it written? This was written in a letter to King Hezekiah of Judah. And Hezekiah was a good man. You recall that God gave him a few more years on earth. And he's up against it now. When you get to back in chapter 18, Assyria has sent its army and they've invaded Israel and they've captured the capital city of Samaria. My goodness. The prophets had talked about that. The northern kingdom had gotten so wicked that God was removing her. And so in verse 10, the last part of verse 10, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria and put them in Hala and Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of their Lord God, but transgressed His covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. Now in verse 13, 10 years later, this army marches down to Judah, the southern kingdom, where Hezekiah is on the throne in Jerusalem. And they start taking peripheral towns, not Jerusalem, but towns out there, fenced cities. They start taking these smaller places. Verse 13. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh, verse 17, to Jerusalem. And he goes on down to Jerusalem, though the complete army does not. But he makes a speech down there. The Jews don't want him speaking to them in their language. He wants them to speak in the language of Assyria. The officials say, we can understand you. Just speak in that. No, no, no. We want all these people to hear this. We're conquering. We've already got the north. We're going to come in and conquer you. Well, he doesn't get to do it right now, but they pledge. He says, I've got the king, Sennacherib, has 2,000 horses. If you can supply soldiers to put on them, you'll pledge allegiance, that'll be great. We won't have to do to Jerusalem what we did to Samaria. Man, that's a threat. That's a threat. And he talks about the history and he thinks that, you know, the gods is on his side and all of that. And so that's the way it goes in chapter 18. And it came to pass, verse 1 of 19, when King Hezekiah heard it, he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. You know when you're desperate, and Hezekiah knows where his help is. He goes to the temple. He sends word to Isaiah. What's going to happen, Isaiah? And God promises him that he's not coming in. I'm not going to let him come in. He's going to hear something, a rumor. He's not coming in now. It's just such an in-mind thing with omniscience. Hezekiah, you can count on me. I know all there is to know. And I know that he's going to hear a rumor. And he's not coming in. And he doesn't. But when Rabshakeh leaves, he doesn't want Hezekiah to think he's scot-free. So he puts something in a letter and sends it back to him to let him know, don't think that your God's going to help you. We have captured town after town after town after town. It's going to happen down there too. It's just a matter of time. And in chapter 19, verses 14, when Hezekiah gets that letter, he goes to the temple the second time. And he lays out the letter, in effect saying, there it is, Lord. Here's a pagan, a heathen king, blasphemes you, threatens us. What are we going to do? And of course, he prays to God, verse 15. And by the time the account is all over, God even reveals the fact that Sennacherib, even though he thinks I'm for him and all of that, I know his rage against me. You know, kings in their power don't always give credit to the one who gives power to them. They think it was just always something they took or something that they inherited just from man to man, generation to generation, royal family, you know, just on down. God says, I'm in control of all of this, and I know you've been fighting this, and I know how I've helped in certain things, but I also know why you're doing it. And you're not doing it for the same reasons I am. And I know your rage against me. And he doesn't let him come into Jerusalem. In fact, that night, God kills most of his army. Incredible. And Sennacherib, the king, goes home. And his two sons rise up against him and murder him. Now, those are incredible facts in political and social and military history. God knew all that. If I hold God's hand, if I trust his word, I don't have to be fearful like somebody that doesn't. You know, the guilty flee when no one pursues, and a man doesn't have faith in God, he sometimes is given to tremors when he ought to be very stable. God controls the world, and God controls the church, and God controls me, and God controls you. Verse 37, and it came to pass as he, Sennacherib, was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. You see, he went to his temple too. But it was a temple to a false god. That Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. Where was it written? What I'm talking about was written in a letter. And I need to remember Hezekiah when I think about my own seeming desperation sometimes and I don't know what I'm going to do. Or you don't know what you're going to do. And you say, there it is, Lord. Or maybe in a prayer, I've explained it. The only way I know how to explain it, you know all the emotion behind it. Can you, will you, would you do something for me? Will you help me? It's not, can you help me, Mark 9, if you can do something. If Jesus says all things are possible to him that believeth. And so we go on that basis. Number 4, in Daniel chapter 5, where was it written? It was written on a plastered wall in a palace of a king. Belshazzar's on the throne. It seems that he's the son of Nabonidus and the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, God had to teach Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a lesson. Because when he surveyed Babylon, he said, "My goodness, look what I've done." And boy, did God take him down. Made him, put him in an insane state. He's out on all fours, acting like an animal. Until he would learn the lesson that God gives the kingdoms to whomsoever he would. But now he has a grandson on the throne. And he has this feast, and he's got a lot of his officials at the feast, and they're having a fine time. And some of the finery is the utensils taken from the temple in Jerusalem when Babylon destroyed it. So here they are, this pagan power, and they're drinking wine out of these vessels that belong to the temple of God. And while they're doing that, all of a sudden Belshazzar sees, it says, fingers of a hand. He sees fingers of a hand writing on a plastered wall. Many, many tickle you force. That gets his attention. He calls in his wise men to explain what that's about, and they can't tell him, of course. And then the queen says, "I remember in the days of Nebuchadnezzar about Daniel. There's a man here that can tell you exactly what that says, what that means." And so they call Daniel in, and he promises, "I will make you third ruler of the kingdom." He said, you can keep your gifts. I don't need anything that you have to offer, but I'll tell you what it means. Thou art weighed, Belshazzar, thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. Where was that written? On a wall in a pagan palace, so that an arrogant king could realize his opposition to God, and that had his reign was coming to an end. His reign was coming to an end. Number 5. In Ezra 1 verses 1 through 4, Ezra reports Cyrus made a decree. This was written in Cyrus's decree. You see it in Jeremiah 25, 12 and 13. You'll see it in 2 Chronicles 36, 22 through 23. And Nehemiah 1 and 2. And do you realize that Cyrus the Mede said, he claimed, after his audience with Ezra, and his audience with Nehemiah, when Nehemiah showed up one day before him in sadness, he said, "Well, what is the problem, Nehemiah? I've just gotten word about Jerusalem. Back home, the city's in, it's been broken all down, it's torn up, the temple's in terrible condition. That's my home. And it's in disrepair. It's been destroyed. How am I supposed to feel about that?" And he talks to the king about it. And after he talks to the king about it, when you get back to Ezra 1, he's going to actually make the claim that God made it clear to him the king was supposed to rebuild God's temple. As it got explained to him by Nehemiah, what the problem was, the king is in a position to rebuild that temple. And so he says, "All of you Jews that want to go home, you can go." That's his decree. Go home. And of course, he uses them to rebuild the temple of God. Where was it written? In the decree, "You're now free." You're now free. Paul picks up on that by inspiration in Romans chapter 10 that was referred to in Bible class this morning. We're talking about the calling. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How beautiful are the feet of those that bring good tidings of good things. And that's a reference evidently to Cyrus's decree. I've heard my daddy preach a sermon on that and talking about maybe a runner is coming with a message. Here's somebody that's coming back to the Jews and to say, to let them know that the king himself has just told us that if we want to go back home, we can. And then how beautiful are the feet of those that bring good tidings, good things. And Paul uses that for those who preach the gospel in Romans 10. But the background is the man who brings the word of deliverance. You're free to go home. That Cyrus wrote. It was written in a decree. Number 6. I simply here want to talk about Old Testament scripture very briefly. Where was it written? It was written by the writing prophets that made up the Old Testament, our Old Testament, the First Covenant, the Hebrew Scriptures, later translated into the Septuagint, the Greek version, about 270 B.C. The Scriptures. The Scripture. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Peter says they don't get here by the will of man. They're here by God's will. I have an Old Testament today because God will that I have one. He made it permanent. As permanent as rock, more so, perhaps we could say, because we don't have those rocks anymore. But we do have Old Testament Scripture. What a blessing. What a tremendous blessing, helping us to have our perspective and helping us to understand the stability of God, the continuity of God's character, His constant attitude toward disobedience, toward sin. It has never changed. Never. That's why even though there's a great change between the first covenant and the second, there's a constancy of ethics, even though the positive law has changed, the moral law has never changed. Now, I've tried to help us to get a glimpse of how that works, and this is not the time for that. But the basic character of God, Malachi 3:6, I change not. And it never has. So even though there's a lot of change between the details, even of obligation, the Old Testament teaches me his attitude towards sin all the way back to Adam and Eve. And God's attitude towards sin has never changed. Isn't that amazing? Matthew 4, 1 through 11, when Jesus publicly and formally confronted the devil, he said, "It is written." What he was drawing on was the authority of Old Testament Scripture. Devil, you don't have a right to be calling on me to do that. Devil, you just misapplied a good passage. Devil, you know you're wrong about that. Scripture says. Now, there are people that don't care about their Bible. There are many people today, I'm sure, don't even have one. And I would dare say that the vast majority of most Americans have never read the Old Testament one time. What a pity. What a shame to be so ignorant with so much truth available. God wrote the Old Testament, and it didn't get here by the will of man, but by the will of God, Peter said. And then you come the next place to the New Testament Scripture. 400 years go by. 400 years! You know, God manages time because it's just nothing. It's just another nothingness. It's not a big deal with God. 400 years go by between the time of Malachi and the coming of John. And then he starts having a prophet again. John's out there in the wilderness speaking. And then a few more years will go by and he'll start having some prophets and apostles write. Write this down. And Paul will write, and about eight people in all. He'll use about eight people. About 40 people write the Bible over several thousand years. Would you think that the writers would be so disconnected chronologically? The book is just so fabulously one. We had a sermon on that several months ago. One book. It's one book, in a sense. Two covenants, one book. How did God do that? In the writing of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13, Paul says, We did not receive the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but in words which the Spirit teacheth. And then later, God has Paul write that down for the Corinthians to understand and for us as well. In number 8, where was it written? On the cross. It was written on the cross. If you have your New Testament, go to John 19 with me just for a moment. In John chapter 19, verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title also and put it on the cross. And there was written, where was it written? On the cross. And there was written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title, therefore, read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. The chief priests of the Jews therefore said to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. He caved in to their political pressure once, and he was the sorrier for it. But he says, you're not doing that to me twice. What I've written, I've written. And what he said mockingly during the trial, behold your king, with more caution, he now writes, and without retraction. God used a pagan governor. Whether he believed it, probably, evidently not. He's not convinced yet. But he's been through too much to be the same man he was a few moments ago during the trial. And he'd gotten that word from his wife, have nothing to do with that righteous man. I've suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. What's he supposed to do with that? He's not the same, but he says, I'll tell you Pharisees this. I had that written on purpose and deliberately and precise, and I'm not taking it back. They got what they deserved. It was written on the cross. And then number 9, in Revelation 20, in that judgment scene that John in vision is allowed to see, it's an incredible thing. And this is after the heavens and the earth have all passed away, verses 11 through 15, Revelation 20. Now let's start at verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast in the lake of fire. Now there is a book. Is your name written in that book? It may not be. But that's not the only book being consulted. Because back in verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. and books were opened. And another book, which is the book of life. So your name may not be over here, but I guarantee you your life is over here. The record of your life, books were opened. Where was it written, John? In the books. In the books. God had access to the books. He's sitting on a throne, and all the dead have come before Him. You don't get out of it by dying. This is the judgment of all the dead. Those are the only ones He talks about here, not the living. The dead. All the dead appear in judgment. And books were opened. A record. You know, in John 8, remember the case when that woman was taken with the claim that she's an adulteress, and she was brought before Jesus, and they say, well, what do you say about this? Moses told us to kill her. What do you say about this? And twice Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground. Two verses tell us He did that twice. He starts writing on the ground. And we've surmised, I told you my father surmised years and years and years ago, he was probably writing the names of the women with whom these men had committed adultery. And as they saw that, they decided it's time to get out of here. I think that's probably the best guess. But anyway, he writes it in the dirt. Now that didn't last. The writing on the ground didn't last. But the writing in the books did. Number 10, Jeremiah 31:31 and Hebrews 8:8 and following. Where is it written? If I'm a Christian, it's written in my heart. Now I have this. Oh, I tell you what, I couldn't live without this. I wouldn't want to be on the earth without the Bible. But you see, because the Bible has become so much a part of me, just like you. My father got us little testaments about like this, when I was just a kid. This, just like all Christians that are faithful, that love the Lord, we don't just read it to read it. It's not like just reading another book, and I love to read other books. But we read it to absorb it. We read it to get it, to understand it. We get it to become what God wants us to become by His power. And that's why you have that distinction between Jeremiah 31:31 and Hebrews 8:8 and following. God wrote it back here on rocks. Now He writes it on hearts of flesh. The new covenant. You could be a Jew, and you were a Jew by being born physically into the kingdom, and then somebody had to say, son, you need to know the Lord. But over here, you don't come into the kingdom, into the family, without being born again, and that means you have to know the truth before you can be baptized correctly into Christ. So a tremendous contrast. And so if I said, is the Word of God written on your heart? If you are faithful, you could say, amen, amen. Yes, it is. I live in the light of those impressions every day. Doesn't matter who I talk to or where I go, I'm the same person. I don't say the same things to various people in various situations, but I'm the same person. I've got the same heart. It's written there. And that's by God's design. By God's design. One more point. The last point, number 11. Where is it written? And this is a curious thing. Go back to the first part of Revelation. Go back to Revelation 2:17 and think about this with me. When he's writing to the church at Pergamum, Jesus has John say, he says this in all the letters, you know, he that overcometh, I'm going to do something for him. Okay, what is it here in this letter to Pergamum? To him that overcometh, to him I will give of the hidden manna. you're always going to be nourished. You're never going to be hungry. Talking about spiritually speaking throughout eternity. And I will give him a white stone, and upon the stone a new name written. Where is it written? It's written on a new white stone, which no one knoweth but he that receiveth it. Now, isn't that peculiar? Now, when you get to chapter 19 and verse 12, and John has this vision seeing Jesus on this war horse, and he's in white robes, you know, and he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he gets a new name. What are we going to call him in glory? I don't know. But he gets a new name. But here, the saved, the redeemed, the one, the Christians that overcome, they get a new name written on a white stone. And then you say, well, I can understand a little bit of that, but why is it like that? And I'm not sure, but I'm going to guess. You can guess something else. This is just free guess. But you know, in Revelation at the Sardis, you have a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So we've got a reference to white garments. White garments of the saved. Eternally saved. White garments of the saved. And Peter tells me that we talk about this Wednesday night, that we are members of the church, just as Jesus is the chief cornerstone that was rejected of you, the builders. God hath made him the head of the corner. And he says, but you Christians, you are living stones. That's us right now. He's the head of the church right now. And we're the church. We're members of the church. We are living stones right now. White garments, living stones, white stones. And it seems he's just simply saying, this is now your permanent condition. Your new name indicates your permanent condition of victory, and that earth is forever over. You're not going to be known by your name that you're known by now. My goodness, that's my identity. That's right. But that's for the earth. One of these days, mine already is, your name will be on a tombstone. Every time I visit June's grave, I see her name and I see mine. That's the name I'll die with. But it's not the name I'll live with. All things are new. Absolutely incredible. Absolutely amazing. The familiar names that we once wore announced us and announced us to the earth are replaced now with heaven's fame and announce eternal worth. Here's a little poem that I wrote back in February of this year. I am home. It's called I Am Home. This is the last thing. We're on the earth, but for a time. It seems as if a day. An angel takes my hand at death, so I can find my way. I look for those familiar, dear ones who left before. With joy I find a loved one's face and look to find some more. I run to arms that I once knew when earth held us in its grasp. I can't contain the joy I feel with you again at last. What love and laughter we all share. Our countenance vastly changed. We look the part of heaven's kind with garments rearranged. It is so different as we knew 'twould be in glory to be found with Father, Son, and Holy Ghost and angels all around. the brightest day to ever see, light coming from the throne. My new name is called out to me, and know that I am home.